And so this morning I want to look in Matthew chapter 1 and do something similar to what we did last week and look at one of those very exciting sections of scriptures, the genealogy, the list of names of the descendants of Christ. And as I mentioned last week, as we looked in Luke, there's a lot here that there's a lot of names that are obviously very foreign to us, but there is a lot here as we see we see the family history of our Savior. We see the reality of His birth, as we saw last week. We see His humanity. We see His historical realities. We also see we get a kind of a glimpse of the unfolding of the plan of God for our redemption. And so I want to read, beginning in verse 1, read down to the end of this section, verse 17. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now notice as I read through this, a couple differences between Matthew's genealogy and Luke's. Luke's genealogy traces Jesus' line through Mary. Actually, it begins with Jesus and works its way back in time to the very beginning, to Adam, and then to God. Matthew's genealogy traces it through Joseph, the adoptive father of Jesus. Luke is a biological descent. Matthew is a legal descent. Matthew begins with Abraham and works its way forward to Jesus. So, verse 2, Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob. And Jacob begat Judas and his brethren. And Judah begat Phares and Zerah of Tamar. And Phares begat Esrom, and Esrom begat Aram. And Aram begat Amminadab, and Amminadab begat Naasson, and Naasson begat Salmon. And Salmon begat Boaz of Rahab, and Boaz begat Obed of Ruth, and Obed begat Jesse. And Jesse begat David the king, and David the king begat Solomon of her that had been the wife of Uriah. And Solomon begat Rehoboam, and Rehoboam begat Abiah, and Abiah begat Asa, and Asa begat Josaphat, and Josaphat begat Joram, and Joram begat Ozias, and Ozias begat Joatham, and Joatham begat Achaz, and Achaz begat Ezekias. And Ezekias begat Manasseh, and Manasseh begat Amon, and Amon begat Josias. And Josias begat Jeconias and his brethren about the time they were carried away to Babylon. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconias begat Salathiel, and Salathiel begat Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel begat Abiad, and Abiad begat Eliakim, and Eliakim begat Azor, and Azor begat Sadok, and Sadok begat Akim, and Akim begat Eliud, and Eliud begat Eleazar, and Eleazar begat Mathan, and Mathan begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. And from David until the carrying into Babylon are 14 generations. And from the carrying away into Babylon into Christ are 14 generations. Probably all of you have sat down, at least with your families, if not with friends and others, and gone through those old family pictures. They often have some very fascinating stories behind them. Maybe you have in your house a collection of pictures, maybe some old black and white photographs. There's this old classic wedding pictures with the nice 70s suits or the old sometimes amusing styles that were in at that whatever time you were married or your grandparents were married. And we see these old pictures, and there's stories there. And some of them particularly, you look at them and you see this, you're reminded of the stories of a great-grandparents or great-great grandparents, and they're fascinating glimpses into the history of the family. And here in the genealogy of Jesus, as found in Matthew, we see some glimpses of the family and history of our Savior. Of course, there are some names in here that we immediately recognize. There are some names in here that we read through the Old Testament. We know we can find some of their stories, some of their background. There are some names in here we know nothing about. And what we see, though, is a lot of little family pictures. And so I want to just take two pictures out of the scrapbook, and I want to study them a little bit more carefully this morning to show us, to highlight for us a couple what in the Old Testament were pictures of Jesus, types and foreshadowings, to highlight just two things about who Jesus is and what he has done. The first picture is actually found in verse 5. And so think back, if you can, the uncouth, untamed days of Israel. During that, really the wild, wild west era, in which the judges ruled, the land was struck by famine. Elimelech left Bethlehem and moved to the land of Moab. He resettled somewhere on the east side of the Dead Sea with his wife and their two sons. And sadly, Elimelech died just a short time later. His wife and sons settled down, and soon the two boys had found two Moabite girls and gotten married. Things went along smoothly enough for about 10 years when both the boys died, leaving their mother alone in a foreign land. Word soon reached her that the famine in Israel was ended, so she packed her things and began the journey back to her family home. Her daughters-in-law followed her down the road, but she stopped them, sent them back to their own families. After much weeping and much to do, one daughter-in-law did return to her parents' house, and one insisted on following her mother-in-law back into Israel. So these two bereaved widows journeyed together to the town of Bethlehem. And thus began one of the most moving and significant stories in the Old Testament. As in Bethlehem, Naomi and her daughter-in-law Ruth went about the business of settling in and surviving. And into this story enters a close relative of Elimelech's, a very rich man named Boaz. And I need to stop for a second, kind of step out of the tale, to explain a couple historical details to help make the rest of this make sense. At first, as a childless widow just returned from Moab, Naomi was impoverished. She had no wealth. She had no means of support. Apparently, all that they had, certainly all their property, had been sold off before they left Bethlehem. Everything that was her husband's has been lost. She is utterly bereft, and she is emotionally distraught. She apparently is almost prostrated with grief and with bitterness. Which means that it is left to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, to provide for their living in some means. But this is a problem. This is a huge problem. Ruth is a Moabite. And I know that doesn't mean a whole lot to us today. But Moab was cursed by God. Moab was cursed by God and was forbidden to have any part in the nation of Israel. No Moabite was to have any inheritance, have any standing, any possessions, any part in Israel. Deuteronomy 23:3, God declares the Moabite shall have no part in the nation. Verse 6 of Deuteronomy chapter 3 says, "Thou shalt not seek their peace nor their prosperity all thy days forever. Now, without going in the background of why all of this is, God has cursed Moab and said, told Israel, they are outcast completely, forever outcast from the nation. So that actually the sons of Naomi and Elimelech sinned by marrying the Moabite women. Naomi had no business bringing Ruth back into Bethlehem. She was, when she stood outside her home and argued with Ruth and her other daughter-in-law, Orpah, to stay there, she was doing the right thing. The help and the prospects available to Ruth in Israel were almost none. She was an outcast in the society and really had no hope of being anything but an outcast. She really was. I can't say it any more strongly than this. She was accursed. Had no business there. And so we see a destitute, distraught widow and her outcast daughter-in-law have returned to Bethlehem. And the other historical bit you need to know about this is what's called the laws of the kinsman redeemer. Israel had a very unique relationship to the land. In fact, in Leviticus 25, God tells Israel, the land is His. And the Israelites are pilgrims on His land. Essentially, God is the landlord. He's the owner. They're the renters. They have freedom within certain limits. They do not get to do everything they want with the land. They do not get to do all they want and how they want it with the land. And part of this is God has gave to each tribe of Israel a certain and a very well-defined parcel of land. And that land was then divided up between the householders, and that land was to remain in each family. And the tribe was to retain possession of the land that it was given by God. And God provided several different laws that directed this. And one of these that pertains to this is the law of the kinsman redeemer. Briefly, it has a couple different parts. If the eldest son of a family got married and he died before having any children, then the next closest unmarried man was to marry the widow and raise up children, and this is the important part of this, in the name of the eldest son. So they were not raised up in his name. They were not his inheritors. They were essentially the dead son's children and his inheritors. And so the kinsman redeemer in many respects is a steward. He is raising up a heritage to another man for another's inheritance. And the kinsman redeemer would keep that family name from going away and keep the inheritance being passed down from eldest son to eldest son. But also, and the other part of this kinsman redeemer, it's in times of great need. If the eldest son had to sell off his land or even himself, instead of his property being forever lost from the family, then a near kinsman could buy it back from the one to whom it had been sold. And this brings us back to Boaz. Boaz was one of those close relatives of Elimelech's who could act as a redeemer. Naomi returned to Israel at the time of the harvest. And so as a result, Ruth was able to go out into the fields and collect the grain that had been dropped or missed by the harvester. And by happenstance, if there was such a thing as happenstance, Ruth ends up gleaning in Naomi's kinsman's field. She ends up gleaning in Boaz's fields. Boaz notices Ruth, and he shows her extra kindness. Ruth goes home and tells Naomi about it. And Naomi instructs Ruth to go to Boaz at night and to ask his favor. Now, I'm skipping a lot of really good details. If you're interested, go back and read the book of Ruth. Not now, but sometime this week. Go read the book of Ruth. It's four chapters long, and it's great, incredible story. Incredible story, particularly when we see it in the light which we're looking at it this morning. And so Naomi tells Ruth to go to Boaz, ask his favor. And Boaz looks at this Moabitess and declares his willingness to redeem her and the property of Elimelech. So turn back to Ruth chapter 4. In the Old Testament, about eighth book in, Ruth chapter 4, verse 9, where you'll be looking there. And so Ruth is willing, or Boaz is willing to redeem the land of Elimelech. He's willing to redeem the inheritance of Elimelech. But there is another one who is in closer relation and has the right of redemption. And so the next morning, Boaz goes to this other one, and the other is interested in the land of Elimelech, but not willing to raise up sons to Elimelech's inheritance. Don't miss that. It's just part of the generosity, the graciousness of Boaz. He's not raising up children to his inheritance. He's raising them up in Elimelech's name. And this other is not willing. He's willing to buy the land, but he doesn't want the wife. He doesn't want to give up and to mess up his inheritance. And thus, Boaz redeems the family of Elimelech, marries Ruth, the Moabitess, don't miss that, and raised up children to carry on the family name. And so we go to Ruth chapter 4, verse 9. And Boaz said unto the elders and unto all the people, ye are witnesses this day, that I have bought all that was Elimelech's and all that was Chilion and Mahlon's, that's his two sons, of the hand of Naomi. Moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of Mahlon, have I purchased to be my wife, to raise up the name of the dead upon the inheritance, that the name of the dead be not cut off from among his brethren, and from the gate of his place, your witnesses this day. The people see this, the elders say, we are witnesses. They offer basically a blessing to them. Verse 13, so Boaz took Ruth, and she was his wife. Then when he went in unto her, the Lord gave her conception, and she bare a son. And the woman said unto Naomi, blessed be the Lord, which hath not left thee this day without a kinsman, that his name may be famous in Israel. In verse 17, the woman, her neighbors gave it a name, saying, there is a son born to Naomi. And they called his name Obed. And Obed grew into adulthood, fathered a son named Jesse. Jesse went on to have many sons, the youngest of which was named David. Incredible, incredible account. The greatest king of Israel was the great-grandson of a woman of an accursed race that had been redeemed by the grace and kindness of Boaz. In this little family picture, we see a glimpse, if you will, a foreshadowing of the one who would come from David's seed. We see a kinsman redeemer bringing the unworthy, impoverished, outcast into the family, giving a great inheritance. Is this not what Jesus has done? Is this not what our Savior has done? Did he not pay the price to purchase to himself a people who were accursed enemies? Did he not set aside himself for the one he loved, that she might be saved from shame and certain death. The story of Boaz and Ruth is much greater than the story of a generous man and a beautiful woman. We see this couple and their story fits perfectly into the lineage of our Savior. This story, it should stir our hearts. Not because of the romance. I can take or leave the romantic aspects of it. That's me. But this should stir our hearts because it speaks so beautifully. It so marvelously illustrates the work of Jesus for our salvation. We have one who became our kinsman to redeem us from the curse of sin. And this is what we talk about, our Redeemer. It's a word used throughout Scriptures. We talk about Jesus paying our ransom. This is what we're describing, this one who's done that, which he is not required to do, for another who should be outcast. Out of his grace and generosity has paid the cost. Whatever the price was that Boaz paid, I don't know. Christ, we do know, at least we have some inkling of the cost that he paid to buy us out, to redeem us, and to redeem us to himself. That's the other beautiful thing here. We see Boaz and this other one who could have been a redeemer. The other one wanted the land. He didn't want the wife and the kids and the inheritance. He wanted what he could get out of it. He didn't want to lose anything. He didn't want his other children to lose anything. And what we see Boaz, though, is redeeming Ruth to himself, to be his bride. Again, is that not what Jesus has done? We even use that terminology describing the church as Christ has redeemed us as a people to himself. Christ has redeemed us as his bride to be his glorious inheritance. He has redeemed us and given us a glorious inheritance. It's a beautiful, beautiful picture of he who has redeemed us from the curse of sin and brought us into his own family with him, as his bride, beloved and precious. And let me tell you another little story. Go to 2 Samuel 17. Excuse me, 2 Samuel 7. This is of David himself. David was given the throne of Israel after Saul's disobedience had brought Saul under the curse of God. David's rise to power, though, was not an easy one. He was anointed king while still somewhat young. I don't think he's quite as young as our Sunday school pictures often portray, but still a youth. He was anointed king while the existing king was still on the throne. And many, many years intervened between his being anointed king and his ruling the nation. And many of those intervening years were spent in hiding from the homicidal jealousy of King Saul. David suffered great loss. He suffered great shame. David eventually ascended to his rightful throne. Once in control of the kingdom, David set out to drive the enemy tribes out of the Israeli lands. For many, many years, David waged war and eventually brought Israel into a time of great peace and great prosperity. When David was finally at rest from his many battles, he determined to build a permanent house for the worship of God. Since the time that Israel had left Egypt, many hundreds of years before, The worship of God took place in a glorified tent. The Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat on which sat the glory of God, was kept behind a screen of ram and badger hide. David purchased to build a temple fitting of the worship of God. And David's purpose was a good one. But God would not allow him to build a temple because David had been a man of war, a man that had killed many. And instead, God declared David's son would build the temple. And so in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 13, it says, "He," speaking of David's son, "shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." God promises that David's son would have an eternal kingdom. Verse 16, it says, "In thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever." God promised that David's house, his family, would last forever. God promised the Davidic dynasty would be an eternal one. David did have a son who built the temple. David's son Solomon became rich after him, became king after him, became immensely wealthy, built a beautiful, rich temple that stood in glory for hundreds of years. Solomon, though, did not reign forever. After several decades, Solomon died. His son Rehoboam came to the throne. And the Davidic dynasty continued on the throne of Judah for something over 400 years. So for the next four centuries, a descendant of David ruled from Jerusalem. And as great as Solomon was, and as long as David's descendants reigned, they did not bring in an eternal kingdom. Today, about 3,000 years after David, there is no king in Jerusalem. The great kingdoms of David and Solomon were impressive and glorious, but they were temporary, and they were but pictures. Just as Boaz and Ruth gave a foretaste of the Redeemer to come, so David and Solomon give a foretaste of the King to come. And so in this little family picture, you can imagine in your mind a picture of Boaz and Ruth. They're hanging on the wall. And you can imagine beside it a glorious golden picture of David and Solomon. We see a glimpse of the one who would come from David's seed. We see a king conquering all of the world and fulfilling all of the promises given by God to his people. We see him who would be the king, universal and eternal. We see him who will overthrow all his enemies and establish a perfect reign of righteousness and justice. We see him who will never be overthrown. We see here in this glimpse of the glory of David and Solomon, and their might, and Solomon's particularly in his wealth and his majesty as he extended the empire of Israel to its greatest extent. We see an incomplete, a partial shadow of he who is coming, who will never be overthrown, who will give Israel the fully promised kingdom, will rule the entire world, will lead his people into this great earthly kingdom that will continue as a great eternal kingdom. And in these two glimpses, these two pictures, we see a foreshadowing of him who would be our Redeemer and our King. Turn to Revelation. Revelation 5. We see him who is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world and is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. We see Him who is both suffering servant and conquering King. These are not oxymorons. These are not two things that have no real relation to one another that somehow contradict one another. These are two things perfectly joined together in Jesus. He, by His sacrificial death, by His redemption, makes us fit, able, worthy to be a part of His kingdom. By His death, He brings in citizens for His eternal kingdom. And so Revelation chapter 5 and verse 1 says, I saw in the right hand of Him that sat on the throne a book written within, and on the backside seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming, who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? Verse 5, and one of the elders saith unto me, weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And He came and took the book out of the right hand of Him that sat upon the throne. And when He had taken the book, the four elders, four beasts, and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Verse 9, and they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for Thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by Thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beast and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, heard our saying, Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto Him that sitteth upon the throne and upon the Lamb forever and ever. There we see the Lion and the Lamb is one. And that He, by His blood, has redeemed us to Himself. He alone is worthy of our eternal praise and glory and blessing and honor. It's all His. And as we think of Christ, we think of who He is. We think of what He has done. We think of the little babe in the manger. We think of the young man in the temple, discussing the law with the teachers of the law. We think of him still as a fairly young man, a 30-something, being baptized, walking across Galilee, Judea. We think of him hanging on the cross. We think of him buried in the tomb. We think of him ascending off the Mount of Olives up into heaven. We think of Him seated there at the right hand of the Father. We think of Him returning on the great white horse in victory and judgment. We think of Him seated on the eternal throne in Jerusalem. Let us praise Him because He is that little baby. He is the eternal God who reigns. Worthy is the Lamb to receive glory, power, riches, wisdom, strength, and honor. Let us worship Him today. and forever.